Good morning. Open your Bibles to Psalm 37, please, and that's where we'll start by talking about waiting. Appreciate the songs that JD's chosen for us this morning to get our minds geared toward that line of thinking. I want to talk about the discipline of waiting. And let's start in Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. A lot of different ways we could talk about waiting. Here in this psalm, David is talking about not worrying about the unrighteous people who prosper or who seem to prosper in the present because their day of doom is going to eventually come. It's far better to wait for the Lord. One day he will deliver, he will prosper us, and he will set things straight. Let's talk about the discipline of waiting this morning. And maybe a good way to start is to figure or to recognize that the Bible gives us plenty of examples of people who did that very thing, who waited with discipline for the right time for something to occur. Look in Genesis chapter 6. A lot of people who exercise this, this is a facet of self-discipline, the ability to wait, the control to wait for a proper time. Think about Noah, for example. Here's something that's certainly out of his control, but he's waiting for the flood to get here. And he has a discipline to be faithful all of those decades as he knows the flood is eventually going to come. Laboring and toiling on the ark. Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And I've told you before, I'm not sure if this means that God would reduce the average lifespan to 120 years at that time. You know, by the end of Genesis, the lifespan tapers off. Or if he's saying it's going to be 120 years until the flood comes, I'm not sure what he's saying there. It mentions Noah when he's 500 years old, and then he's 600 when the flood comes. So that's 100 years right there. I'm not sure what exactly he's saying there, but it may very well have been that Noah's waiting 120 years for the flood to come. That God announces it, and he's waiting 120 years. During that time, of course, he is working on the ark, building the ark, but staying faithful to God during that time when he is a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, knowing that one day the flood is going to come and I will be vindicated for this enormous project that God has given me to pursue, building the ark. Chapter 7 and verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him on the ark. Okay, I can only imagine that during that time, however long it was, the decades that Noah's building the ark, that people were making fun of him. I mean, these people were unfaithful God. That's why God's destroying the earth, is because of the amount of evil on the earth. And it's not hard to imagine that as Noah is pressing on, as Noah is being diligent all those decades, that others are ridiculing him for building this boat nowhere near water and all this work that he's doing and the stand that he's taking. But all of it's going to be worth it in the end. He has the perseverance. He has the discipline to wait on the Lord. That time of judgment is coming. Turn a few pages forward. Genesis chapter 12. How about Abraham as another example? Abraham was promised a son. Genesis 12 and verse 2, God says, I will make you a great nation. Remember that at this time, Abraham had no kids. Abraham and Sarah, no offspring at this time. They're already getting up in years, you see in verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so no kids, 75 years old. God promises him, though, I'm turning you into this huge nation. I mean, like the stars of the sky, like the grains of sand on the seashore, you're going to have a bunch of descendants. And in chapter 15, Abraham says, well, I've got this one who's in my house, who's my heir, Eliezer of Damascus. You see in verses 1 and 2. And verse 3 says, And God said, no, verse 4. This is Genesis 15, 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So he said, no, you're going to have a son. I'm talking about a biological son you are going to have, and I just haven't given it to you yet. Keep waiting was the implied message there. In chapter 21, here we finally see the fulfillment, verse 5, Genesis 21:5. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Okay, so God tells him at age 75, you're going to be a great nation. At age 100, finally, the first son is born. Why did God tell him 25 years before it was actually going to? I don't know. But God has his reasons, and it's the wisest, best thing to have happened. And that's exactly what God did. But Abraham had to wait for his son. It's also true that about 10 years into that, they got tired of waiting. And Sarah comes up with a plan with Hagar, and they hatched that scheme, and she later regrets that. But finally, at the age of 100, Abraham got his son of promise. Here's the discipline, or maybe that's why God did it, to just test Abraham. Here's a period of time I want you to wait. I'm going to give you a son. He doesn't tell him it's going to be a quarter century down the road. He just tells him, be faithful. I'll give you the son. The promise will come to fruition. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. How about David as another example of waiting? 1 Samuel chapter 16, David waited a long time. From the time that God told him he's going to take the throne until the time he actually took the throne. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, King Saul is still reigning. But God tells his prophet Samuel to go anoint the next king, which is going to turn out to be David. And so he goes to the house of Jesse. He got seven sons lined up there for the prophet to look at. God says, no, it's none of them. Look in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I rejected him from being king over you, over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Okay, you get them all lined up there, all seven sons. And God says, nope, it's not any of them. You got anybody else? And, well, we got the youngest one watching the sheep. Well, bring him in here. And then verse 12, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ready with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Okay, I don't know how old David was at that point. 12 years old, 15 years old, I don't know. Young enough that they didn't even think that he was going to be one of the ones that was eligible to be selected as the next king. So he's out watching the sheep. So he's pretty young, whatever that would have made him at that time. And then as we turn pages here, chapter 17, that's when David goes and fights Goliath. It's not like he starts reigning tomorrow. There's a period of waiting here. Keep turning pages. Various other military exploits you might see in the headings there in your Bible. King Saul becomes jealous of David. He tries to kill David a couple of times. David lives among the Philistines for a period of time. He fights the Amalekites. Finally, look in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Finally, Saul is killed in battle and David is made king. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned 40 years. Okay, so he's 30 years old when it finally happened. So if he was 15 years old back where we first met him in chapter 16, then that's 15 years of waiting. If somebody had told me when I was 15 years old, you've got this great blessing on the way, and then I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting, I'm not sure I could have waited like David did when I was 15 and 20. But he had the self-discipline to do that, and all the while, people are urging David, come on, kill Saul. You're the rightful king. And he had several opportunities to do that, but he had the discipline to wait. In God's good timing, he knew it would happen, and that's what happened. And so at age 30, he starts to reign. Notice the pattern. God would help people. God would fulfill his promises. God would deliver. God would bless, but not necessarily immediately. All through the Bible, we read stories like that where people were just expected to wait. And God didn't necessarily tell them ahead of time. It's going to be 10 years and then it's going to happen. Not necessarily. They're just waiting and waiting and waiting. And their job is just to be faithful. And there's a good lesson for us in that. The discipline of waiting. We could go through an example of example like that. People that had the self-discipline to wait for good things to happen. And when they jumped the gun, like Sarah and Hagar, and they try to do things their own way, that's when bad things happen. And so the common denominator is people pleasing God by delaying their gratification, by waiting for God's timing. I've used this experiment before, this marshmallow experiment, as an example. Some of you may remember this from a number of years ago. And it's a great illustration. I'm not the only preacher to use this. We all probably take it a turn to use it. But years ago, this started in the 1960s. There was a psychology professor named Walter Mischel at Stanford who did this marshmallow experiment with four-year-olds. And as you can see there, he would put a marshmallow. This is modern repetitions of this experiment. Put a marshmallow on a table in front of a four-year-old and tell him, you can eat it. But if you wait 15 minutes, I'll come back and I'll give you a second marshmallow. Then you can eat two marshmallows. And so then the researcher would leave the room and the kids are left alone in the room with a marshmallow. And you can see, you can go look on YouTube and see some examples here, and it's entertaining. And you can see them studying intensely and poking the marshmallow and licking the marshmallow and all kinds of things as they're trying to have the discipline to wait to get that second marshmallow. Let me read a couple of excerpts here. Dr. Mischel conducted a study with a group of four-year-olds. Each child was given a marshmallow and asked to make a simple choice. Eat the marshmallow immediately or wait 15 to 20 minutes and be rewarded with a second marshmallow. The vast majority of the kids could not resist the temptation to eat their marshmallow right away. Only about 30% were able to wait. Another article on this says, Mischel observed that some would cover their eyes with their hands or turn around so that they can't see the tray. Others start kicking the desk or tugging on their pigtails or stroking the marshmallow as if it were a tiny stuffed animal, while others would simply eat the marshmallow as soon as the researchers left. So what's interesting about this is they kept track of the kids. You know, who were the waiters and who were the ones that just gobbled the thing in? And 15 years later, they keep track of the kids and go back and survey them and see how they're doing in life. Here's another excerpt. According to the study, the kids who were able to resist the marshmallow grew up to be more positive, self-motivated, persistent in the face of difficulties, and better able to delay gratification in pursuit of their goals. They also tended to have higher incomes, greater career satisfaction, and better health. On average, they had higher SAT scores, more social and cognitive competence, higher educational attainment, and less drug use. I mean, it's amazing. The list of outcomes that are at least correlated to these kids that were able to wait for the second marshmallow. And that concluded, had the researchers conclude that maybe this is part of the secret of life here, that we have the discipline to wait, and that just leads to better outcomes in our lives, help us to be more successful and that sort of thing. Well, that's an interesting thing, you know, and we're not trying to make a biblical point from secular research, but I do think it corresponds to examples we have like Noah and David and Abraham in the Bible of those who did wait. Let's consider a couple applications of the benefit of waiting from the Bible. How about waiting until marriage? Look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. And let's just remind ourselves that God's law is that the sexual relationship belongs in marriage. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so premarital relations are sinful. We need to wait for marriage, a God-approved marriage. God made all of this. God made this relationship. It is good. It is right in its place. And the proper place is a marriage. I already mentioned King David. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. King David was not always a good example of righteousness and waiting. Here's a time when he did not practice self-discipline. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and in verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Okay, this became a turning point in David's life. This was a sin. He's committing fornication. This was wrong. And he had a string of problems related to this once he made this decision and went through with it. You might not just this situation and Uriah and that whole thing, but His sons, Amnon and Absalom, rebelled against him, and he dealt with a number of tragedies in that regard. This certainly was not David's only sin or only mistake, but it had some of the worst ripple effects in his life of anything that we're told that he did. And so here's an example of a good man, but he made a mistake, and it led to some big consequences in his life. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When it comes to physical relations between a man and a woman, everyone's supposed to wait until they're in a God-approved marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1, as Paul is addressing explicitly this relationship, he says in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Then the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Notice here that this is not only allowed, God's commanding it. This is a legitimate obligation spouses have toward one another that needs to be fulfilled. He's saying, look, Satan's going to try to attack you on this realm. And so you need to fulfill your obligations to each other, and this is part of marriage. Notice he says in verse 9, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So God made this relationship, but he also said it belongs within a marriage. That's where I want this to stay. We get into problems when we try to do shortcuts on this. People explore this before marriage. People explore this outside of marriage. And we're bound to end up with difficulties when we do that. Just remember this, God's laws are good. If we can trust that God knows what he's talking about. Just like Noah had to trust God, the flood is coming. People, whatever people were saying to him for all those decades, Noah's trusting God. God knows what he's talking about. Abraham's trusting God. God's going to give me a son one day, I don't know when. David was trusting God. God's going to put me on the throne one day, I don't know when. We've got to trust God. This is good and right in its time. And the devil tells all kind of lies to try to get us to short-circuit that. And it comes down to us having a discipline to trust God and to wait on his timing. This is a relationship. The marriage relationship is permanent. That's probably part of why God's wisdom says sex belongs within the marriage. This is where pregnancies belong. The vulnerability, the emotions involved, the privacy, all of those things are probably why God said this is why it belongs in marriage. But what's the message we get from Satan and from the culture that preaches his carnal gospel? He said, you can do what you want when you want. No need to delay gratification. Just right now, two consenting adults, just go ahead and do what you want to do. You can pull up a picture on any screen. You can visit places in town. You can call people in this business. You can do whatever you want, as often as you want, as long as you want. Is it worth the wait to cut through the devil's lies and to wait on what God says is the right way? Is it worth doing that? Well, is heaven worth it? I mean, we're talking about sin and salvation. In James chapter 1, where God is describing sin and the process that it undergoes, James 1 and verse 14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so if we let lust turn into sin, and then it results in our spiritual death and separation from God, is a passing pleasure worth suffering spiritual death? That's our choice. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house, you remember, we're not going to turn back to Genesis and read it, but he flees from the woman who is trying to seduce him. And you can imagine maybe being in Joseph's position. He's a young man, first of all. And so I'm sure he had all the hormones that every young man has. And he'd been dealt a bad deal in life. You might remember that his brothers sold him into slavery. So there's any number of ways that Joseph could have justified this in his mind. Look, I don't know when or if I'll ever get married. My brother sold me into slavery. They all have wives. They've got families. And here I am in slavery over here. And so you can see where he would justify that. This is a woman who wants to do this. It's not like I'm assaulting someone. This is a consenting thing. And all those justifications that he could have had, a dozen different things he could have told himself, but he fled, literally, and he remained pure. That's discipline right there. The discipline to wait. The idea that we can have it better before or outside of marriage is the devil's lie. And the devil's been lying since the Garden of Eden. And it's no surprise then that in James 1:16, he's telling us, do not be deceived, because that's one of the devil's biggest hooks is deception. Think about what he did with Eve, how he was able to convince Eve, who lived in a perfect place, the Garden of Eden, that God's plan was somehow limiting her joy. God's not letting you fulfill yourself and do the stuff you want to do. And so you need something more. The devil's the world's greatest salesman. He convinced Eve she needed something more than what she had in the Garden of Eden. What's the message he has for you? Marriage's not good enough. I mean, come on, this is 2025. This is not the way people do it. Maybe 200 years ago, that's the way it worked, but not anymore. One partner is not good enough. Delaying gratification is not good enough. You deserve better. I mean, just one person per, that just doesn't. Again, if Satan's able to convince somebody that the wonderful provisions of the Garden of Eden simply were not good enough, what can he convince you and me of? The marriage relationship is what God says is good. It is best when it comes to the man and the woman. Let's realize the truth and the beauty of what God has designed, and let's have the discipline to wait. How about material possessions? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. Let's recognize, first of all, that material possessions themselves are fine. They're just things, cars, phones, clothes, computers, condos, whatever we're talking about. Nothing sinful about those things. They're just things. Owning those things does not make me automatically guilty of sin. We could go through the Bible and list examples of people who were rich. Abraham had a lot of stuff. Job, Joseph of Arimathea. We could just go through and list those who had a good bit of material wealth, but who used it in proper ways. In fact, often as a tool to the glory of God. And that's a wonderful thing and a good thing. We can also read about God blessing people with wealth. And so if wealth itself is sinful, then why would God be giving it to Sir? Why did he bless Solomon with wealth, for example? So the wealth itself is not wrong. Next time we read through Genesis and read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God saying, you obey me, I'm going to bless you. Your herds are just going to replicate and you're just going to prosper in all these different ways. Your crops are going to do well. Remember that wealth itself is not wrong. The stuff we own is not the problem. It's our heart, our desire for it, that can get in the way. One of the things that's wrong is when we get greedy and we want that stuff, especially now, before it's right, before it's proper, before maybe I can afford it. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Okay, passage we read fairly often here and one that we really need to take to heart because it's so extremely easy for us to get sucked into this culture of buying as much as we can and more than we can afford. And we just go beyond. It's almost scary to consider. You think of, if you've taken a marketing class, how good companies are today at marketing to us, at providing that need, making us think we need their product or their service or their experience. Specialists have conducted all kinds of consumer research, and they know where our eyes are going when we walk in their store and what height to put things on shelves and what's going to make us click on a website, all kinds of stuff. All of that is studied and analyzed to the minutest degree so that we will buy whatever it is that they're selling. And they're just doing their job. They're salesmen. Companies know all of that stuff. And we need to be careful and understand that that's happening and that's causing us to want to feel like we're not content. stores compiled data. Nowadays, in the computer age, it's almost scary how much data Google and everybody else has about. Last week, a few days ago, Google had their I.O. thing, and they're talking about artificial intelligence and all this stuff. And it's scary to think about the digital profiles each of us have. They know what we're talking about and what we're emailing about and the things that we go to the store and buy. A few years ago, one father, angry father, found out his daughter was pregnant. His teenage daughter was pregnant based on the coupons that were being mailed to her because the store knew that about her based on what she was browsing and shopping and buying. And so it's just scary. We think about that, and we just need to recognize that that's the world we're living in today, and that these ads are tailored and they're advertising in an extremely effective way. And so it's no wonder the average American's carrying $6,700 in credit card debt. That's not per family, that's per person, $6,700 on credit cards. Look in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Think about it. If I spend all my money and then beyond what I have money to buy, really that changes my life, changes my outlook, changes my day-to-day responsibilities. Now it's extremely important that I'm working hard enough, long enough, and earning enough money to make every dollar I can because I already spent money that I haven't made yet. And so I really can't miss anything. I may have to make some family sacrifices. I may feel like I need to make spiritual sacrifices because I owe a bunch of money. Did the Holy Spirit know what he's talking about? The love of money, the love of, you might say, stuff, the stuff money will buy. That's where we get into trouble. And here's the Holy Spirit's warning. One trend the experts have noticed is that many young Americans starting out are wanting what their parents have now. And of course, the parents have been working 20 or 30 years to get to here. And young kids are coming out wanting it now. And so they go into debt to try to achieve that. One of the best ways we can keep ourselves out of that pressure cooker is to have the discipline to wait in regard to material possessions. I might need to wait 6 months or a year to buy something that's on my mind. I might never be able to afford that thing I've got my eye on because, you know, I got to go to the dentist or I get a flat tire or whatever. Life happens and I just don't have the money for that. I need to be careful not to overextend myself. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, please. Consider Moses over here and the comment that's made about him, this great chapter of faith. And one of the things it mentions, Hebrews 11, 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Think about that, Moses' life. He's living in Egypt, access to the treasures of Egypt and the position that he was in. And you think that would make him want to, I just want to stay in this comfortable life that I have in Egypt. But he didn't see it that way. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He joined his people. Later, God ends up commissioning him to lead them out of Egypt. And so we see his secret to success there at the end of verse 26, for he was looking to the reward. And that's what we have to do. I might not afford ever the bigger house that I'd really like to live in. But I can live in this small house now, and I'm thinking about the house I'm going to have in heaven, the house. It's going to be great one. I may never afford this awesome thing on earth. I would like to go on this exotic vacation, this cool thing. There's some wonderful places I'd love to go. Maybe I can afford that one day. It'd be really nice. But if I never can afford it, I'm thinking about the reward. Boy, the sunsets or whatever the beautiful things, scenes we'll see in heaven, I'll see that every day in heaven. And so one day I'll be there and I'll see it. That's the strategy. We're going to follow Moses' example. He was looking to the reward. That's the mindset that can give us the discipline to wait, learning the discipline of waiting a critical part of serving God. Look in Philippians chapter 3, please. Whatever example we're talking about here, we've listed two: waiting until marriage, material possession, whatever particular thing we're talking about, self-discipline is absolutely crucial. Some pleasures are evil. There would never be a good time for us to engage in those things. Other things are good in their time, and we just have the discipline to wait for the right time. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, please. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I have the discipline to wait? We've got to look at it like Moses did and like Paul's talking about here. I'm a citizen of heaven. When I get there, I'll have everything I could dream of and more, so I can wait on earth. That's my lesson for you this morning. I hope that encourages each of us in this matter of self-discipline and waiting. If we can help you this morning to come to Jesus Christ, as J.D. said earlier, that's not something we want to wait on. To believe in Him, repent of our sins, to put Him on in baptism, don't wait. If you understand and you're ready to do that, we want to encourage you to do that as soon as possible. If you want to do that now publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage.